The general context for our text tonight was established earlier when we were in chapter 13. That's where God had a plan for 11 nations. And tonight we will see three more nations being judged. Egypt, that's number 8 in the group. Edom, number 9. And Arabia, number 10. The last one will be Tyre. Not a rubber tire, but T-Y-R-E. That's the last one. That's number 11. Anytime you see that nation, Tyre, today is Lebanon. So Tyre is Lebanon in the world today. Many people were looking to Egypt for protection. Assyria was a big threat. Egypt was powerful, and they were looking for Egypt for protection. But Isaiah, in his writing, pointed out that Egypt would not be any help because they also would be overwhelmed by God's judgment. The late Dr. Wilbur Smith, a leading prophetic scholar, wrote that Isaiah 19 contains the most important prophecy in all of the Old Testament concerning Egypt. It is a remarkable prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that three enemies, Egypt, Israel, and Assyria, today Iraq, will be one day united, and they will worship the Lord and will share his blessing. It's hard for us to believe that Egypt and Israel with Iraq all worshiping the Lord together. Pretty hard to believe, but it is bound to happen. Isaiah chapter 19 goes together with chapter 20. I don't know who. One guy must have been tipsy when he divided the chapters, because that is part of chapter 19. It's the same story. So they go together and they form three parts. First, God will judge Egypt, the first 15 verses. And then God will save Egypt in verses 16, 25. But then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, there's a warning there, and God is warning Egypt. So Isaiah said, chapter 19, the burden against Egypt: behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will shake at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptian against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So in verses 1 to 15, Isaiah describes the great judgment that is to befall Egypt. This judgment reminds us of the 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptian in the days of Moses. Remember that? That's in Exodus chapter 7 to 11. First, fear will strike the Egyptians. Verse 1. When the Lord descends in judgment on Egypt, the idols will shake and the people will panic. In Isaiah's day, there was no other nation on earth that was so much in the grip of superstition and idolatry as Egypt. Everything was worshipped by them. Monkeys, cats, frogs, crocodile, lizard, you name it, it moved. They worshipped it. But judgment was coming against Egypt from the Lord. God is pictured as riding on a swift cloud in verse 1. Then civil war will break out in verse 2. Everyone will fight against his brother and against his neighbor. The government's best brains will turn in vain to their idols. And various forms of spiritism, charmers, mediums, sorcerers, verse 3. Then Egypt will be conquered by the fierce and cruel Assyrian king in verse 4. And that was in 671 BC. In verses 5 to 10, severe drought will dry up the water supplies. The Nile River, the lifeline of Egypt, will dry up in verse 5. Without the Nile, Egypt could not have survived. The annual flooding of the Nile River over the fields really enriched the soil there. Other rivers will turn bad and smelly. It says in verse 6, the rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. It will cause crop failure in verse 7. It will wipe out the fishing industry in verse 8. It will close up the textile mills in verse 9. And it will bring ruin to all segments of the population, whether they are leaders or common people, in verse 10. Its foundation will be broken. All who make wages will be trouble of soul. Then in verses 11 to 15, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient king? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. Those who are the mainstay of its tribe. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, that's the head, the leaders, tail is common people, palm branches of or bulrush may do. To the leaders of Egypt, the officials in Zoan, verse 11, and in Noph, verse 13, that's ancient Memphis, not Tennessee, but Memphis, Egypt. Two important administrative centers, together with the counselors and the wise men, verse 12. They will all be given a perverse spirit of dizziness as a drunken man by the Lord in verse 14. Here the Lord reminds us of what true wisdom is. It is knowing what the Lord of hosts has purposed. True wisdom is not knowing facts and plans and strategies. Remember Proverbs 9 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So these leaders were the cornerstones of the people, the head and the tail, palm branch and reed, verse 15. And also we saw in chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. But they will simply make Egypt stagger. Who but the Lord Almighty can bring such judgment on people? Who but the Lord Almighty can bring a nation to its knees? regardless of the power of that nation, if God decides to bring it to its knee, regardless of the size of it, the power of it, God can. Egypt was a great power in those days, and he brought them to their knees. So the first 15 verses have already been fulfilled. Following the death of Tiraca, who was ruling Egypt at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the country was torn by civil strife. Egypt was split up into 12 different smaller kingdoms, all subject to Assyria. Assyria, that's Iraq. But the rest of the chapter is still unfulfilled. So, starting at verse 16, we have the second part. God will save Egypt. Now, there's a note there. The phrase "in that day" is used 5 times in this section and refers to the last days when Jesus Christ will establish his messianic kingdom on this earth. So Isaiah says, in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. In that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. That's Jesus Christ. So when God shakes his fist, the people will shake with fear. Verse 16. The mere mention of Judah will cause the hearts of the Egyptian to sink. Verse 17. But the land of Egypt is promised restoration. Somehow 5 cities will swear allegiance to the Lord and will become centers of worship for Jehovah. Verse 18. Including Heliopolis, that's the city of the sun, that is also called here in verse 18, city of destruction. There will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of Egypt. Verse 19. A pillar to the Lord will be at its border. Both of those will be witnesses to the Lord. Verse 20. Now Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this prophecy was fulfilled in 1 BC when Onias, the high priest, fleeing from Jerusalem, obtained permission to build an altar in Egypt. But the full meaning of the prophecy is undoubtedly millennial, when the Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom on the earth. We know that God is returning and he will make a pit stop in Egypt. And that will happen. If you're young enough, you may see it. Guys my age, we won't see that. Sorry, Don. Verse 21, he goes on and he says, then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be prayed by them and treated by them and healed them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So God's judgment on Egypt, verse 22, will succeed in bringing the people to worship him and to make sacrifices and make offering, verse 21. A highway of friendship will pass through Egypt, through Israel, to Assyria, with unrestricted way. Verse 23, the nations will unite in the worship of Jehovah. Egypt will serve the Lord with the Assyrian, the Iraqi. Then Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. So imagine the Jews, the Egyptians, and the Iraqi. Verse 24, meaning that they will form a triple alliance, enjoying the blessings of Christ's kingdom. Verse 25. Now from this passage, the conversion of Egypt, Charles Spurgeon draws 9 points. And number one, he says, God's grace often comes to the very worst of men. And then he says, number two, God's grace sends a Savior even there. And he says, God's grace changes men's language. Somehow they will communicate these different languages. Then he says, God's grace sets men on holy service. They will serve the Lord together. Number five, he says, God's grace teaches men to pray. And number six, God's grace instructs men. Number seven, God's grace takes trouble and makes it a blessing to a man. Number eight, God's grace changes the relation of men to each other. And number nine, God's grace makes men blessed and a blessing to each other. So the main lesson of this chapter 19 is, let not the bold be secure, for God can easily cut off their spirit and bring their land to nothing. As I said, chapter 20 goes with chapter 19. It forms the third and last part, and God is warning Egypt here. And he says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, Ashdod is in Philistine, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod, and he took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Isaiah inserted a section here to drive home what had been said earlier in chapter 18 against Ethiopia, and in chapter 19 against Egypt. Some people in Judah wanted to form an alliance with these two nations to help break off the Assyrian threat. They wanted to unite against the third one. Here Isaiah shows the foolishness of such a course of action. In 711 BC, Ashdod, that's a Philistine city, it was captured by the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian king. His name is Sargon. He reigned from 722 to 705 BC. He's mentioned here in verse 1. The capture of Ashdod was to signal to the people of Judah that they could not count on foreign allegiance to protect them, for the Assyrians believed their advances could not be stopped. At the same time, God asked Isaiah to do something weird. asking to remove his sackcloth. He had put a sackcloth. We know that is for mourning. It's an uncomfortable garment. It's rough like a sack of potato. And he asked him to remove that and to also remove his sandals. In verse 2, as a sign to the people. And then, verse 3, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captive, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will see in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Now, some people have a hard time when they read that God would ask a man to walk around barefoot and, I almost said pregnant, to barefoot and naked. For 3 years, Isaiah did not wear his outer garment of sackcloth like Elijah did when we were in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, and asked him to remove his sandals. Most commentators agree that he did not wear much, but he was not completely naked, as it says in verse 3. The message was not about nudity. It was complete poverty and complete humiliation. So Isaiah dressed as the poorest of the poor and the most destitute. This object lesson was to show how the Egyptians and the Cushites would be treated by the victorious Assyrian forces in verse 4. Now, when those nations, Egypt and Ethiopia, would fall to the Assyrians, the people of Judah, who had believed that an alliance with those countries would help, well, they would be afraid and they will be ashamed. Verse 5. People would realize that if Egypt and Ethiopia had fallen to Assyria, then they did not have any chance on earth to escape. Verse 6. How shall we escape? Judah then should trust in the Lord for protection rather than to trust in a foreign alliance that they were planning. So the main lesson of this small chapter 20 is those who put the creature in the place of God will sooner or later be brought to shame for it and will be utterly disappointed. We move to chapter 21. This one deals with three prophecies against three nations. It is divided into three parts, three judgments on three nations. The first one is judgment on Babylon, the first 10 verses. Next one is judgment on Edom, 11 and 12. And then judgment on Arabia, verses 13 to 17. First, Babylon, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. And its sighing I have made to cease. Sighing is the groaning, the mourning. Therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. First, the wilderness of the sea. Verse 1, that is Babylon. Perhaps the portion of Babylon that is adjacent to the Persian Gulf. The wilderness of the sea. Destruction will roar upon it like tornadoes from the desert. Because they plundered and dealt treacherously, it will be laid low by the Persians, that's the Iran today, and the Medes. Verse 2. No more will Babylon cause others to groan. The vision was so terrible that it caused Isaiah severe distress, he says in verse 3. At the sight of the invasion of Babylon, Isaiah's heart wavered. Verse 3. It was worse than he had imagined. He had longed for this to happen. He had longed for the end of the Babylonian Empire. But he was horrified by what he saw. In verse 4. While the rulers were feasting and carousing in assumed security, they still felt safe. Suddenly, the call to arms rang out. Anoint the shield, verse 5. And the reference here is to Belshazzar's feast in Daniel 5. We will get there. But eat and drink, arise, you princes. He had a party going. He called out to the Babylonian officers to stop feasting and to oil their leather shields in preparation for battle. We got to get going. We have to get ready. There is an invasion. Party is over. In verses 6 to 10, the Lord instructed Isaiah to appoint a watchman to describe the attacking host that he sees. In verse 6, after waiting for days and nights, in verse 8, he reported the advance of riders. They were coming in pairs. Verse 7. Finally, the watchman saw a man in a chariot coming, and he gave the news that Babylon had fallen. In verse 9. Then Isaiah thought of the Jewish exiles who had been crushed on the threshing floor. He says in verse 10, oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah looked ahead to the Jewish exile that took place more than 100 years after this vision. The exile would be God's judgment on his own disobedient people. They would be crushed, but not destroyed. A remnant would be saved. However, God's judgment on the Babylonians would leave no remnant. Babylon would never rise again. Verse 11, we have the second part. The judgment now is on Edom. So Isaiah said, the burden against Duma. Duma is Edom. So the burden, when you see that word burden, it's the prophecy against Duma. He calls to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. Edom, also called Seir in verse 11, which means hairy, was located south of Israel. It was the homeland of the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, Genesis chapter 32. In his vision, Isaiah was a watchman who announced God's judgment on Seir, on Edom. It had been night for Seir, a night of Assyrian oppression. The watchman said morning is coming, but the night of Babylonian oppression will soon follow, verse 11. So oppression will return. It will come back. Then at verse 13, we have the third part here. The judgment this time is on Arabia. So Isaiah said the prophecy against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia, you will lodge. O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So there was trouble ahead for Arabia, far to the south. The caravans will lodge in the forest from the Assyrian army, in verse 13. Those who escape from the carnage of the swords and the bows, in verse 15, they will suffer intense hunger and thirst, verse 14. So it's a lose-lose situation. If they don't get you with the sword, but you die from thirst and hunger. The Lord had decreed that Arabia's glory would fail in a year, verse 16. And only a few of her famous warriors would survive, verse 17. Now the expression here, the year of a hired man, verse 16, means not one day longer than a year. When you hire a man, you don't pay him more than the time that he's put in. In exactly 1 year, the splendor of Arabia would cease to exist, and their famous archers and mighty men would be reduced to a few. Verse 17. The Assyrian king Sargon invaded Arabia in 715 BC. The main lesson for this chapter 21, nothing can protect anyone from the judgment of God. Neither the skill of archers nor the courage of mighty men. None of those things can protect people from the judgment of God. So make sure that you don't have God after you to judge you, because there is no escape. There is no one to help you. There is not a nation on earth as powerful as it can be to help you. When God says, now is the time, come on to my office. Chapter 22 now deals with the prophecies against the valley of vision, telling of a coming severe distress. It has two simple parts, this chapter: the unbelief of the people in the first 14 verses, and then the unfaithfulness of the leaders, verses 15 and 25. So first, the unbelief of the people. So, Isaiah says in chapter 22, the prophecy against the valley of vision, that is Jerusalem. We know the valley of vision is Jerusalem. What troubles you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers are fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, who have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. Valley of vision refers to Jerusalem in verse 1. Isaiah had a vision of Jerusalem being besieged by the Babylonian. And the siege took place, we know from history, in 588 B.C. all the way to 586 B.C. when it went down. But that was more than 100 years after Isaiah wrote those words. The people were on their housetops to see the enemy at the gate. Verse 1. The streets of the city that once used to be joyful were now filled with slain, dead bodies everywhere in the streets. Verse 2. Not slain with the sword or in a battle. They had been dying of famine and pestilence. And when Jeremiah tells us the situation that he saw, it's incredible. They would eat their little infant babies. It must have been terrible. But anyway, they were dying in the street of famine and pestilence. The rulers and the people who attempted to escape, they were captured without a struggle in verse 3. All of this made Isaiah weep bitterly in verse 4. He knew that this vision was from God and that one day it must come true. And he was heartbroken as he saw the threatened judgment of God on Jerusalem. In verses 5 to 11, Isaiah pictured the fall of Jerusalem. It was a day of trouble and perplexity, he says in verse 5. Elam and Kir were the southern and northern unit of the Babylonian army, verse 6. The chariot and cavalry filled the valley surrounding the city, verse 7. The Jews made elaborate plans to try to withstand the siege. We will ride this. We can. They did not. They obtained weapons from the house of the forest, verse 8. That's the palace of Solomon where the weapons were stored. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 7. They secured Jerusalem's water supply in verse 9. They broke down some houses in order to take the material to strengthen the wall in verse 10. And they made a reservoir between the walls in verse 11. They made all kinds of plans, but they did not look to their maker in verse 11. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it. That is, him who made water long ago. They had no respect for the one who had planned the city. Those who trust in weapons and trust in walls, but not in God, are doomed to be destroyed in the end. Then verse 12, he said, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. I guess it's right to eat meat. There's nothing wrong with that. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. So the Lord expected the people of Jerusalem to mourn for their sin, and he expected them to repent in verse 12. But instead, they ignored God, and they feasted, and they drank. Verse 13, as a result of their deliberate defiance of God, they placed themselves beyond his grace. The chance to atone for their sins was lost. Verse 14, what a terrible mistake that some people make. Then verse 15, we have the second part. Now we take the unfaithfulness of the leaders. First, there was the common people. They were not believing. We saw that in the first 14 verses. Now, let's take a look at the leaders. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have cut a sepulchre here, as he who cuts himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball, totally unstable, into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house, which I will drive you out of your office. The you there is you, masters. I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. So here the subject of Isaiah's vision changes abruptly. These verses deal with a high official of King Hezekiah. His name was Shebna, verse 15. Isaiah predicted that Shebna will be filled with pride, even to the point of preparing for himself a tomb that is suitable for a king. In verse 16, Isaiah said that instead of receiving a royal burial like he wanted, he was making preparation. Man, I'm somebody, and let's spend some big money. Let's carve a sepulcher and all. Instead, the Lord will seize him and will throw him away violently, verse 17. He will toss him like a ball to die in a foreign land, verse 18. He will remove him from his office, and he will put him down, verse 17. Don't mess with God. Then verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servants Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe, strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Sound familiar in the book of Revelation? I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut down, for the Lord has spoken. In that day, verse 20, the day when God acts in judgment after Shebna is demoted, God will replace him with a man named Eliakim. He will clothe him with his robe and his belt. Verse 21, all of Sheba's authority will be transferred to Eliakim, including the key to the house of David. Verse 22, Eliakim will be held in great honor and glory. Verse 23, all his family will benefit as well. In verse 24, but one day Eliakim's honor will be taken from him. In verse 25, referring to the captivity of Judah, all worldly honor is temporary. Only the honor that comes from God is permanent. So the main lesson for this chapter 22, when God threatens his people with judgment, he expects them to humble themselves under his mighty hand. But if they do not, his judgments will follow them to the grave. So next time, we will continue We will see the prophecies against the 11th and the last nation, Lebanon. Then the judgment on all the rest of the earth. So read chapters 23, 24, 25, and 26. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is the danger of unfaithfulness. If a person is not faithful to the ministry that God has given him or her, God will remove the person and replace that person with somebody else. He may not take his belt and his shirt to give to the next one like we saw, but he will remove and he will take the authority and pass it on to somebody else. Shebna in our text was not faithful in his ministry. He used his office for personal gain, and he may have even misappropriated some funds to build a name for himself. He was preparing a great tomb, a sepulcher for himself, and he was uncovered and he was exposed, and God judged him, demoted him, disgraced him, and deported him. Instead of enjoying retirement and security and a fine burial, he experienced captivity and exile. And on top of that, a lonely death in another country. On the other hand, the crisis brought out the best of Eliakim. He was faithful to his ministry. He was a servant who was a father to the people. A person who could be trusted with authority. He was given keys of David. He was a strong peg on which the nation could put their burden. He was a solid man. And he is the kind of leader needed today, everywhere. So be faithful to the ministry that God has given you. Don't let it go through your head. Serve the Lord. Serve the people faithfully all the days of your life. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, bless your work starting tomorrow. May he help you to be faithful to the ministry that he has entrusted to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.